Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus did not let him. But he said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The first half of chapter 5, which is where we're at now in our series on the Gospel of Mark, tells of the kingdom of God coming in power. And of course, who is embodying the kingdom of God at this point in time in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus, very powerfully, is embodying the kingdom of God. Now, there's a story about an atheist, or should I say just a humanist, a humanist who was trying to discredit the Bible. And so what he did is he went to Iowa, a pig farming town in Iowa, in the middle of Iowa. And there he gathered a bunch of pig farmers and their families together, and he had a town hall meeting, and at this meeting he read this portion of Scripture, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. After the reading, they discussed it, and they all kind of came up with the understanding that this whole story was just not plausible, that it was essentially fairy tale. Because from the perspective of the people who were familiar with pigs, parts of the story and its characters just seemed unreasonable. It seemed illogical. The Iowan farmers noted that 2,000 dead pigs in the lake was a problem, a serious problem to the water quality. Because I'm sure the lake is where they got some of their water, if not all of their water, but now it's a polluted water source. And the Iowans were even more enraged by the reactions of the local to the story that didn't seem to care for the pigs. They were more focused on this one guy who was a problem anyway. A report spread quickly about what had happened, where a crowd gathered around Jesus and the changed man. And when the people saw the demoniac sitting there clothed and in his right mind, they were terrified. And the Iowan hog farmers rightly focused on that reaction, that they were terrified when they saw Jesus, because they should, he said, have been mad because their pigs were dead, not afraid because a demon had disappeared. I mean, logically, come on, isn't that true? That's what one proud wife of a hog farmer commented. The farmers in the middle of Iowa did, we have to give it to them, they did kind of identify a truth. They did kind of identify a biblical truth. They weren't looking at it biblically, obviously, right? They were looking at it with, quote, eyes to see and ears to hear, as far as the story was concerned. They were looking at it very clearly from a humanist, getting back to Ecclesiastes, and an under the sun point of view, right? Just basically a worldly point of view. But they did identify the truth of the passage. And that is that the kingdom of God refuses to play by society's rules. And all they could see, actually, was society's rules. That's all they were viewing things from, right? Not from God's kingdom's rules. The demoniac, from their point of view, he'd been dealt with, right? But he'd been dealt with by the people of the town. Yeah, they would have preferred to bind him near town where they could keep an eye on him, but that wasn't possible, was it? He was too strong. He broke the chains. And he ran off, was living in the cemetery down by the lake. Well, that's fine. At least we know where he is at. And how do they know where he's at? Because every so often they'd hear him crying out from there. And I guess that reassured him that he wasn't in town about to do some damage. But they liked the idea that he was out there, that he was away. He was among the tombs, sequestered. And there he was, out of sight and out of mind, literally out of his own mind, but no pun intended. The howl that drifted occasionally into town just kind of reconfirmed that he was displaced, that he was out there, outcast. The hog farmers in Iowa, they naturally, kind of innately, from a natural humanistic point of view, concluded that the people in the story should have been more concerned with the drowning of their pigs than the drowning of the demons, or the healing of this man. And that kind of shows just how in touch they are, or how in touch we all are in this world today when it comes to spiritual matters. It's obvious, beloved, that Mark here is not telling us a story that represents accurately a community and its pigs. This is a story about the coming of the kingdom of God in a very powerful way. The coming of the kingdom of God to sinful earth. And it becomes increasingly clear that humanity's society, or should we say human institutions, obstruct the coming of the kingdom of God, right? They get in the way more than they help. They get in the way and obstruct more than they advance the kingdom of God. And in Mark's Gospels, the kingdom of God breaks into the world. The kingdom of God seizes and captures control from sinful, evil humanity. And he doesn't have to go very far, Jesus doesn't, before he encounters this sinful, evil humanity, does he? In this case, he just gets out of a boat on the other side of the lake, and boom, it confronts him. And I say the kingdom of God and Jesus kind of one and the same, because who is it that does, again, embody the kingdom of God on earth at that time? It's Jesus Christ, right? And he can do what he does because he embodies the kingdom's power. And he realizes that. He knows that. He knows that. Sinful humanity's way of dealing with the obviously sinful, which this demoniac or this demon-possessed individual was, is to ostracize them. It's to segregate them. It's to get them out of the way, right? Again, kind of out of sight, out of mind. But that ostracization, that segregation, is not acceptable to God's kingdom. It's not an acceptable way of dealing with the situation from God's kingdom. Maybe acceptable from a human standpoint and human institutions, but not from God's standpoint and from his kingdom's institution. In Mark's gospel, God's kingdom comes with power, and power to do things that we humans cannot do on our own, or, quote, in the flesh. The power transforms us. It forces us to identify the truth that God's kingdom takes root best in the realm of the outcasts. It takes root best in the realm of the marginalized, the insignificant. It takes best in the realm of the obviously sinful. And that runs counter to human institutions, even ecclesiastical ones, or should I say especially ecclesiastical institutions, in which power and wealth and fame and influence, those are given places of honor, not the acknowledgement of sin, not repentance, not admittance of need. What is it that we humans like to do with the obviously sinful? Well, we like to get rid of them. Get them away. Why? Because what we want to do is deny our sin, don't we? We don't want to be considered mixed up with sin. We prefer to deny it. We don't have it, but we see the effects of sin in society, in the diseased, in the deformed, in those who are struggling spiritually, those who are struggling financially, those who are struggling with depression and things of that nature. And what is it that we want to do? We want to send them away. We want to get them out. So we classify them as outcasts, and we do. We cast them out. Then we can just sit in our own little piousness, in our pride, and say, we don't have any problems. Boy, they sure do. But are we helping them at all? What? Different question. Can we help them at all? No. No. But when the kingdom comes, it's rooted in those people. It comes first and foremost to those people. That's where it begins to grow. That's where it makes a significant difference. That's where it begins to help and change. And why? Because that's where it's allowed. That's where the kingdom power is allowed to be. These people know their sin. They're affected by it every day. They know that they're sinful beings and that they need help, that they need a Savior. And so when help shows up, they allow help to help. And when it's the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God that's there to help, help is amazing. The transformation is amazing. And so, yes, of course, this is where the kingdom power is allowed to root. Not in our lives. We don't need it. We're fine. And so, no, it doesn't root because it's not allowed. What we begin to see in Mark chapters 4 and 5 is that the kingdom of God literally blasts, just kind of bursts into the world. Not so much through flawed individuals and institutions. No, that's where it's allowed to change lives. But it blasts in the world kind of in spite of these individuals, proud individuals and their institutions. Regular and unrepentant individuals and their social structures are obstacles to God's kingdom. And literally, they're obstacles that God just ignores until he can't anymore, until they confront the power. So how or why does God and his kingdom value those who are flawed? Because that's what they do. They value those who are flawed. God and his kingdom align themselves with those that society deems damaged, deems diseased, deems different, those that the world keeps at arm's length, the outcast, because they show us sin. They show us that which we fear most. We humans are sinful. We have to admit it. We humans are sinful. We are all under the effects of sin, no matter how much we want to try to fight it. And we have no power over and against sin, especially our own sin. And can we help anybody else in their effects of sin until we have done something with our own? Or we have allowed something to change our own effects of sin? No, we can't. We can't. And it's hypocritical to think that we could. First and foremost, we have to identify the fact that we are sinners and allow the kingdom power to change and transform us. Now we are ready to help the kingdom grow by affecting others, right? And only now, only then. And when the kingdom does come in power, that which we fear most, those who display sin, are transformed. And many times they're brought directly back into our midst. And do we celebrate? Do we say, yay? No. Interestingly enough, much like this individual, no. Our natural inclination is still to fear. To fear, because we see that they've been changed. Do we want to be changed? No. Because we're still stuck in our pride. We still want to be in control. We don't want to change. And so this person who obviously has allowed change in his life and is transformed and is better for it, they're still a threat to us. Matter of fact, they're even more of a threat to us. And so we want to cast them out even more. We desperately try to deny that there's any change in them who've come back among us to show us that we are indeed all sinners, and we try to mask it even harder. But it's this kingdom power that truly gives us the ability to really deal with sin. First, of course, ours. Then, to help others with theirs. Verse 18, when the healed man, interestingly, decides or desires to go with Jesus, as Jesus is getting back in the boat. And why is Jesus getting back in the boat? Because they've asked him to get out of here. Leave. We don't want your effect. We don't want the kingdom's power. We don't want to change. He gets back in the boat, and he who was changed, it says here, in order that he might be with him, asks to come along. And Jesus refuses. Interesting, isn't it? He refuses. Instead of like with Peter and James and John and Andrew, Levi, where we've just read that he says, follow me, and they come. No, he says, no, don't follow me here. I want you to stay. Instead, he tells him to go to yours. It says actually in the Greek, the NIV says to your family. But actually, it should probably be more appropriately to your own people. To your kind is essentially what it says. And report to them all that the Lord, the Most High God, has done for you. How he has shown mercy on you. And since the man was a Gentile, let me show you what I mean by that. See Capernaum up there at the far left, top left? That's where Jesus had left in chapter 4. And he goes out, and he's coming down to the Gerasene territory here where this is happening in chapter 5. As he crosses over at night, remember, he's exhausted, he's asleep in the back of the boat, and what happens in the middle of the lake? The storm, right? The infamous storm. He quiets the storm, calms the sea, quiets the wind, and then he continues over to the Gerasene territory where he encounters this demoniac and the townsmen after eliminating their pigs. If you were to take a line and draw it from the top where you see the Jordan River coming into the Sea of Galilee, and down here at the bottom where you see the Jordan River going down and bisect the Sea of Galilee, on the west side is the Jewish side. On the east side is the Gentile side. Where is he now? He's on the Gentile side. And he's talking to this demoniac who happens to be a Gentile. And interestingly enough, he says, no, I don't want you to come with me back to the other side, the western side. I want you to stay over here. And I want you to go among your people, and I want you to tell them what I have done for you. Tell them about the kingdom of God coming to earth. Tell them about that. Now, why is that different than what we've read earlier in the Gospel of Mark? When Jesus has done a healing in chapters 1 through 4, what has he told the person that he has healed? Shh. Don't tell, right? Where have all those healings taken place? On the west side, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Here on the Gentile side, he says, go and tell, doesn't he? Interestingly enough, go and tell. Why? Because he can preach where Jesus was not welcome. He could preach better where Jesus was not, was sheltered, was, again, where society was trying to keep him from going. So notice, beloved, Jesus does not give his usual command for silence, like he does in chapter 1, verse 44, chapter 5, verse 43, that we'll see a little later, chapter 7, verse 36. In all those cases, he's on the other side, the Jewish side of the lake. And the man obeys. And it says he begins to proclaim Jesus' good news in the Decapolis. You can see where the Decapolis is. There's, Decapolis is a group of 10, of which this city where the Gerasenes are is one. Okay? It's a group of 10 Greek cities down here. Only one of them is on the west side of the Jordan, but just on the west side of the Jordan. There are 9 of them are over here on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes through the Decapolis preaching Jesus, and the kingdom come. And what does it say? The people that heard him were amazed. Actually, they were astonished. The power of God was working through the preaching of this one who had been changed. So the power of God was not just working now in Jesus, it was also working in this individual. And what does that tell us about once we've allowed Jesus to change us? That power is working in us. And now we can change, help change others as well. Now we can help build the kingdom. Those who heard were astonished. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. It was probably the large crowd he left less than 12 hours earlier, right? And then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell on his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from the suffering. At once, or literally at the same time, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, this is a large crowd. You think he just said, "Hey, who touched my clothes?" No, he probably yelled it out. And he was curious. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, while he was saying this to her, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the rabbi anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And then he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." And they what? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha ka'um," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Same word. And he gave them strict orders not to let anybody know about this. What side of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee is he on? The don't tell anybody side, right? Not the go tell side. And told them to give her something to eat. So here in the second half of chapter 5, we see not the kingdom coming in power, but the power of the kingdom that has come. In other words, Jesus embodies the kingdom. It is here. And he's showing us even more the power that that kingdom has. The power that it has to save and change and reform the world. To transform the world. So Mark describes Jesus' healing to daughters of Israel on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And this section displays again what we saw in chapter 3, what I call the Oreo effect. Remember in chapter 3, the Oreo effect is well, here it's the account of Jairus' daughter, rising from the dead, being divided by this healing of the woman in secret, right? Of the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Her healing is kind of the cream in the Oreo. And then we carry back on with Jairus' daughter's healing. We saw that back in chapter 3 as well. The healing of the hemorrhaging woman could appear actually to be kind of disastrous. It's a disastrous delay because what happens in the time that she is taken care of by Jesus? And he acknowledges that. Jairus' daughter what? Dies. Had he not stopped because of this lady's healing and to acknowledge it, wouldn't he have gotten there on time? It sounds kind of like the story of what? Lazarus, right? But there Jesus just delays for 3 days. Here there's a purposeful delay. But it seems kind of disastrous. But as we'll see, it actually guaranteed the miraculous resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Can we suppose then that the Oreo healing was providentially allowed in order to test maybe and strengthen Daddy's faith, Jairus' faith? Could be. Remember, everything that God does, everything that Jesus does, no matter how minute in its detail, has a purpose, is for a reason. So we see in the first half of chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, that Jesus performs a successful exorcism of a non-Jewish person on the Gentile east side of the lake. Beginning here in verse 21, Jesus returns to the Jewish side. It says the other, or the west side. And we assume he comes back to Capernaum. And again, he finds a large crowd, or the large crowd is still there, waiting for his return. Now, despite earlier stories in Mark's gospel, Jesus is not opposed by all of the Jewish leadership. And Jairus is a good example, isn't it? What's another good example of some Jewish leadership that didn't oppose Jesus? Let me give you a hint. He talks to him about being born again in John. Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is very curious about Jesus. And he's even more part of the Jewish leadership than Jairus does, because Jairus was a lay official. He was responsible for the management of the synagogue building and maybe the services that are going on, but he wasn't really one of the teachers. He was still a very respected man in the community, obviously. And when his daughter comes down with a deadly disease, he seeks out this popular healer that's been there in Capernaum, doing some amazing stuff. He's seen it. He's heard it from almost everyone, because almost everyone's been affected by it. So he seeks out this popular healer, Jesus, to assist in her healing, and he agrees to help. However, verse 24 tells us that the path to his house, to Jairus' house, is blocked by the crowd. Now we got, again, the crowd and its effect, which is a very important effect, as we talked about earlier. And this small group of disciples is making its way through the crowd, and as it does so, an unnamed woman approaches Jesus, and she does it secretly, unlike the religious leader, Jairus, who approaches Jesus directly, publicly, right? And again, I think this is in Mark's Oreo technique, a way to shed light on the unjust socio-religious dynamics of the day. In the Jewish sections, no, a woman could not come up to a man and directly come up and confront and ask questions. She would have to go through another man who actually makes the initial contact. Women were not allowed to come directly to men that weren't their family. So she's got a problem. She doesn't have anybody to go in between. She's one of the outcasts. And so she's going to do this in secret. And she says, if I could just touch his clothes. Verse 26 says she's an unclean woman. She suffered a lot under the care of doctors of the day because of her bleeding. Those doctors couldn't help her or wouldn't, he knows. And this unnamed woman's thoughts in verse 28 provide insight into her degree of desperation as well as her level of faith, her degree of faith. Not only touching him, but even touching his clothes brings healing from diseases, as confirmed by her healing. And just as a woman felt the change in her body, at the same time, Jesus felt a change in his body, it says in verse 30. Jesus doesn't play an active role in her healing like we see him in the healings of others up to this time. The drying up of her blood, of her bleeding, of her discharge was literally due to a discharge of Jesus' power, of the kingdom power, the dunamis. Where we get dynamite. No one else, including the disciples, recognize what has happened. No one else knows what has transpired, but Jesus is unwilling to allow the outflow of his power to occur without a response. The stealing of a healing needed to be recognized. And why? Why? Let me ask you this. What is the purpose of every one of the miracles that Jesus did? I mean, the true purpose wasn't the healing. It was to glorify whom? It was to glorify God. It was give God the glory. And any outlay of power needed to have that as its purpose, needed to be told that that was the purpose. Every miracle that's done, I don't care if it's by Jesus or anybody else, is supposed to be evangelical in its purpose. It's supposed to give God the glory and point to him. And so Jesus couldn't allow this just to go unnoticed. He had to make sure that God was glorified with this power being issued, because power wasn't his. Whose is it? It's God's. And so he had to stop. He had to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Power has gone out from me. Who touched my clothes? I need to know. I need to know so God can be glorified appropriately. It's one thing for him to touch others, but another matter altogether for people to touch him without his permission. So what does he do? He asks or yells, who touched my clothes? Stops the procession right there until he finds out. And then it says in verse 32 that he looks around. But the force of that verb in the Greek, periblepeto, he was looking penetratingly, forcefully. He was glaring. He was staring at the different people, trying to find out who it was. And that same verse in that same imperfect tense is used actually four different times. It's used when he's glaring at the Pharisees as he healed on the Sabbath. And they didn't understand what he was doing. He just couldn't believe that they didn't have the faith, the ability to understand. Here at the crowd, later in chapter 10, verse 23, with the disciples, where you just can't understand their disbelief. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, when he enters the temple and he sees what's going on before he cleanses it. He stares. Can you imagine the stare of Jesus Christ? The stare of he who embodies the kingdom power? Has to chill you to the bone. This woman's faith was stronger than her fear, and her faith was what allowed her to come forward at the time, even through the stare of Jesus Christ. And it's your faith that Jesus desires to acknowledge and give God the glory. And so she presents herself to him to reveal, quote, the whole truth, it says in verse 33. What flows from him, power, earlier healed her. Now what flows from her, truth, brings forth an even more divine truth. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Power for power, truth for truth, healing for healing. God gets the glory. And then the narrative returns right at that time to the journey to Jairus' house, because it says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, what's the last words he said? Daughter, your faith has made you well. While he's saying that, bad news arrives. The delay to heal and acknowledge the unnamed woman led to a report from Jairus' house that his daughter had already died, that Jesus was too late. But Jesus' reaction to the news reminds us of another biblical truth. This is one that we all need to take to heart. And that truth is, God may not come when we call him, but when he does come, he's always perfectly right on time. He's always perfectly right on time. We call him from our perspective and what we want to see happen, right? Not from lining our wills with God. When God decides to act, it's always perfectly right on time. If we see a problem with it, it's with our perspective. Our wills not matched with his. Despite the way things looked, there was a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. And Jesus challenged Jairus to hold on to his faith. Don't fear, only believe. A faith that led him to the healer in the first place. Jesus also took further action. He got rid of the crowd. Okay, delay is over. Now we got to get things done. And he brings only three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with Jairus as an inner group who'd, and this inner group, we realize, goes on to receive several different special revelations, right, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, whether it be the transfiguration or there with him in Gethsemane. But why did Jesus kick out the crowd? Well, I think the answer comes when he gets to the house. He gets to the house, he hears all of the wailing, right, that's going on. And by the way, that wailing was probably who? Professional wailers. I mean, they had professional wailers, people that you actually paid to come, and they grieve loudly at your place. Sure, it may have been some relatives. But what does Jesus say to the people who are gathered there? Why all this remorse and everything? She's not dead, she's what? Sleeping. And they what? What was their reaction? Oh, I don't know about you, but that reading that just sends a chill up my spine. Laughing at Jesus. Laughing at Jesus. I think that's unbelievable. And I believe there's a lesson to learn here. And that lesson is never, ever laugh at Jesus. At what Jesus says or what Jesus does. Because what does Jesus do? He kicks him out. All right? You laugh at Jesus, you're no longer in his presence. You're no longer wanted in his presence. You're no longer allowed in his presence. Let that be a lesson to us. Don't laugh at Jesus. You can laugh with him, sure. I'll bet he was a funny guy. Don't laugh at him, especially when he is issuing the power of the kingdom of God. Similar to earlier healing stories, Jesus touches the young lady. But unlike earlier healings, he speaks in Aramaic here. Talitha koum. And then Mark explains it. Little girl, I say to you, get up. Or he translates it. And he does so because of his audience. He translates the words, not just here, but also in chapter 7, verse 34. He does so when he says, Abba, Father. He does so in chapter 15, verse 34. Eloi lama sabachthani. The other Gospels omit all of these foreign words altogether, but Mark precisely puts them in. And finally, like many of the miracles performed on the Jewish side of the lake, he orders the people to go out and talk about it? No. He orders them to be silent. He wants silence about this healing too. He also requests food for the resurrected girl, showing just how holistic the healing truly is. The 12-year-old daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead, and her story is surrounds the story of the woman who'd been bleeding for how many years? 12 years also. Interesting, huh? Interesting. Always remember, beloved, there's no coincidence in Jesus' actions. He does everything on purpose in every detail. What was the purpose? I don't know. We'll find out maybe later. It's just not a coincidence. It never is. So yes, Jesus' life as well as his death grants those with faith a life-changing healing. His is a healing authority that crosses boundaries, both ethnic, gender, age. He chooses not to leave people in the condition in which he finds them, affected by their sin. And why? Because he embodies that only thing that can overpower the effects of sin. The power of the kingdom of God. He has the power to change. He has the power to transform the conditions. And so I guess today's question that we're left with is, what about the Christian church? Can the Christian church or the Christian community also alter the condition of people's lives? And I guess what that is asking is, do we also embody the power of the kingdom of God? We should. We embody the same Holy Spirit that was allowing Jesus Christ to embody the kingdom of God. We should. Can we too bring healing to a troubled world? Yes. The Church of Jesus Christ has been commanded to take that power to the world. The cross boundaries, both ethnic, gender, race, sexual orientation, political, any other boundaries that divide our society, and not let them get in the way. We've been commanded to advocate life-giving meaning, life-giving change, life-giving healing. Beloved, only as we continue to follow Jesus together will we also embody the kingdom of God and have the power, have the love, have the courage to heal a broken world. So let's do so. Let's allow first that change in us. Because only as we as individuals take the responsibility for that relationship that we have with God and draw it closer and closer and closer, will we then be able to group together as people that are taking that responsibility as a church and be the power that God truly desired the church to be. So let's take that individual responsibility. Let's take it to heart, and let's grow that relationship. Let's understand the power that God does indeed give us to help others, because it's already helped us, to help others, and not for our glory, not just for helping them, but for whose glory? For the glory of God, for giving him the true glory. Amen? Heavenly Father, again, you spell it out so clearly in your word, and because of your Holy Spirit indwelling all who have received your Son as Savior, we have the ability to see the truth. Now, unlike the Iowan farmers who were just looking at it plainly from a physical standpoint, we're able to see the spiritual truths involved in it. And it makes sense. It's the only thing that really does make sense. And so, Father, help us to have it more than just make sense in our head, but have it make sense in our heart. where we apply these truths to our lives, where they make a difference not just in our lives, but more importantly, perhaps, in the lives of others, and thereby grow the kingdom. And thereby give you the glory that you so richly deserve. And so, Father, help us, I pray. Help us to indeed build those personal relationships. Help us to draw alongside you and to build that which needs to happen in our lives. And we pray it all in the precious name of your Son who did it perfectly and showed us how to do it, Lord, your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.